We are finishing this morning the series of messages that we've been on the theme Jubilee Makeover, and we've focused the last couple of weeks on the subject of passionate worship. I'm going to take just a few minutes to review that, and then we're going to finish with that today. And, you know, some of you might be thinking, well, you know, why talk so much about passionate worship? For some of you, it may be like, you know, I'm not much of a singer, and, you know, that's really not my thing. And I mean, I've got some real challenges in my life, and I don't know that that's really what I need. But what really is passionate worship, and how does it apply to everyday life, and especially if we're not singers or musicians? Well, in this series, we went back to the first time in the Bible where we see worship mentioned, which is Genesis 22:5. And out of that story, we pulled together this definition. Worship is passing the obedience test out of reverence for God, which generally involves sacrifice of some type. So the context is that God says to Abraham, I want you to offer your only son as a sacrifice to me on Mount Moriah. And so Abraham takes Isaac, who's now probably a young adult. He's got a couple of his employees with. And so they head up to Mount Moriah with a sacrifice. And Abraham says to his employees, he goes, you guys just hang back here. My son and I, we're going to go worship. We're going to go worship. Now, he wasn't talking about, you know, a church that was there on Mount Moriah. He wasn't talking about singing or anything like that. That can be worship. But worship to Abraham in that situation was passing the obedience test. God said, here's what I want you to do. And it was going to cost him something. And to Abraham, that was worship. And our motivation for worship, if it's true worship, must be reverence for God. It's not, well, I'm going to do this so God likes me more, or so that he'll bless me more, or so he doesn't zap me. It's not, I'm going to do this because I want everybody else to see how spiritual I am. It's not, I'm going to do this because I'll feel better. No, bottom line is true worship is simply, I'm going to love and reverence God in whatever context I am in. And so worship is isn't just what we do Sunday at 10 a.m. Worship is what you do the rest of the week. It's what you do wherever you are. And God says, do this, don't do that. And whenever God says those kinds of things, usually it's out of our comfort zone. It's, oh, that's going to be a sacrifice. But that is what worship is. And then the Hebrew word actually simply means the act of showing reverence for God. The act of showing reverence for God. So regardless of how we show that reverence, when we display reverence for God, we are worshiping. Now, last week I gave you two pictures of passionate worship, two examples in the Bible. I'm going to review those. One of those is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David was the king of Israel. And to Israel at that time, the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence and blessing of God. It was a unique piece of spiritual furniture. And whenever it was in Israel's presence, God blessed them. He poured out his blessing upon them. His presence was there. And for a thing, I won't get into it, but basically, it wasn't with them. It was somewhere else. And it was on David's heart to recover the ark, because to him, that meant we're going to bring the presence and blessing of God back to our people, back to our city. And so as David is bringing the ark back, it's not a, you know, it's not a church service, but there's other people around. But as he's bringing the ark back, the Bible says that David danced before the Lord with all his might. The Bible says he was jumping and leaping and twirling. There was shouting. There was trumpet blasts. And it wasn't an organized service, but it was a time where David wasn't doing this to impress anybody. He didn't have to do this, but it was on his heart because to him, it meant God's presence and blessing is coming back to the city. And he was so overjoyed by that, that he worshiped passionately. Now, his wife, Michael, Michael was watching all of this through a window. And she got actually very embarrassed. This was her husband, the king, and he was making a fool of himself. He didn't even have his kingly robes on anymore. He was just, you know, looking like a regular person. And she just thought he's going to lose respect. And she confronts him on it. And his response is, I wasn't doing this for you. I wasn't doing this for anybody else. I was doing this for the Lord. And he said, and as far as that goes, he said, you haven't seen anything yet. I'm going to get even more undignified than this. And then I asked you the question, on which side of the worship window are you? Are you on the side of the spectator or the participator? Are you on the side of the critic or the practitioner? And the Bible tells us that because she disdained that worship that day, she was barren the rest of her life. And when we disdain that passionate worship that God wants, what happens is it brings a spiritual barrenness into our lives. And then we looked at a second story from Luke 17, 12 to 19. There were 10 lepers. And leprosy was contagious, and so when lepers came around people, they had to keep their distance and yell, unclean, unclean. Hard to imagine what a terrible life that must have been. Jesus is coming to the area where they are. They're out their ways because they can't get very close, so they begin to, you know, cry out to Jesus, and Jesus sees them, and he says to them, go show yourself to the priest. And so while they weren't healed yet, but they turned and they went and began to head out toward the priest. And somewhere along the journey, after they had left Jesus and were headed to the priest for him to examine them, somewhere along the way they got healed. And the Bible tells us that only one of the 10 stopped and decided, wait a minute, I need to go back and thank Jesus. And the Bible tells us that of the 10, he was a Samaritan. The rest evidently were Jews. And that's key because Jews and Samaritans, they did not get along. Normally, a Samaritan would not have gone and given a Jew thanks. But in this case, the move of God, the worship, bypassed the cultural walls and barriers. And so he stops what he's doing. He's not even to the priest yet. He's probably looking forward to the priest declaring him clean. He can now mix with people. He can experience community and relationship like he couldn't before. He had a lot of things to do, a lot of people to tell, but he stops, and instead of doing all that, he goes back, he falls on his knees before Jesus and gives him thanks. It wasn't a church service. There was no music. Nobody had to tell him, now this is how you do it. It was just in his heart. And Jesus received it, and he said, where are the other nine? Weren't 10 healed? Why has this one been the only one that returned to give glory to God? Now, I've got to believe that all 10 were certainly thankful. But even though they were thankful, that wasn't enough. Jesus affirms this man because he was willing to step out of his busy routine. He had a lot of things to do now. He had some lost time to make up for, but he was willing to set aside his stuff. Even though he was thankful, he wanted to return and give glory to God. And a lot of you did that today. You know, you had other things you could have done on this long weekend. And some of you are thinking, and I don't know if I'm going to go today. You know, I got this, I got that, and we're going to do this for lunch. And you know, whatever. But you didn't. You said, hey, I'm gonna return and give glory to God. I'm gonna step out of all my stuff, and I'm just gonna go to church today, and I'm gonna thank God for what he's done for me. Because reality is, we were all spiritual lepers. We were all spiritual lepers because of sin. We were all unclean, but we called out to him for mercy, and he had mercy on us, and he forgave us our sins and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. The least we can do is be willing to be inconvenienced and to give him some praise, to give him some glory. If you want to follow along with me, the first, we're going to look at two different passages. The first is Matthew 4, first book in the New Testament. We're going to look at one more picture of passionate worship, because what I'm wanting you to see is worship is so much more than what happens Sunday at 10. And whether you're a singer or not a singer, there's worship as a lifestyle as we go about life. But we're going to look at one more example, and then we're going to end by looking at two priorities for the corporate side of worship. Here we're going to look at Jesus himself in a passage you might not have thought about as worship, but we're going to see that worship is in the context here. I'm reading out of the New King James, beginning at verse 8. It says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, we're jumping right in the middle of the story. So there was a series of these temptations. And I've always been curious, how did the devil take Jesus up to this mountain? How did the devil show him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory? Was this physically he took him? Was it in some kind of spiritual dimension? I mean, the Bible's not clear exactly what this looked like or how it happened, but we see that it happened. And we go on the next verse. He said to him, that is the devil speaking to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Notice what this is about now. This is about worship. So the devil is showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he's like, you know, if you worship me, I'll give this to you. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, it wasn't his to give. I want to suggest to you it was his to give. Because if it was not his to give, it really wouldn't have been any kind of a temptation for Jesus. Jesus would have said, nice try, devil, but it isn't yours to give. So therefore, it's not really a temptation. If I said to any of you, if you will worship me, I'm going to give you $1 million. It wouldn't be a temptation to any of you for the primary reason, a lot of reasons, but one is because you know I don't have $1 million to give you, right? Now, unless I've got it sitting right there, you're like, nice try, but you don't have the goods. And so it wouldn't even be a true temptation because it wouldn't be possible. But Jesus never told the devil, look, you can't fulfill that promise. It's not yours. What many people believe is that when Adam and Eve sinned, that they relegated this authority over the kingdoms of the earth. They relegated the authority to Satan, and that he did have, you know, a significant amount. The Bible calls him the God of this world. And so certainly he had some of this to give. Now, even though he had it to give, he's a liar. So if Jesus had worshiped him, it's not likely he would have followed through anyway, because he's a liar. So he promises things whether or not he can deliver. He usually does not deliver. Now, here's the thing about this temptation. What he was promising Jesus was exactly what God wanted Jesus to have. So it's not like he was promising Jesus something terrible, something sinful. The Bible says the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord, and he will reign forever and ever and on and on. We could look at different scriptures. So reality was, he was going to get it. That was the destiny of Jesus, to get this. The issue was, how would he go about getting it? The issue is, would he compromise to try to get that? Now, it would be a lot easier if it would have happened that way. It would have been a lot easier, you know, just to worship the devil and he gives Jesus all this stuff and it's all good. That would have been a lot easier than going to the cross. Although, again, it would never have happened. The devil wouldn't have followed through. But that was the whole point. The devil was offering Jesus a shortcut. Hey, the kingdoms and all that's going to be yours, you can get it an easier way. All you have to do is just this little compromise here. I mean, hey, doesn't the end justify the means? So that was the temptation, and it was a worship issue. Going on to verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, a verse about worship. I want to suggest to you, Jesus was doing more that day than quoting a verse about worship. I want to suggest to you, that day, he was passionately worshiping God. When he resisted the temptation of the devil, he was passionately worshiping God. When he held his ground and quoted the scriptures and basically was saying, the Bible says to worship God and him alone, and that's what I'm going to do. So I'm worshiping God, not you. Get out of here. That was worship. So worship is not just what we do Sunday morning. Worship is during the week when the devil is trying to get you to compromise and you say, get thee behind me. That's worship. That's worship. When you say, I'm going to serve God and God alone, that's worship. Verse 11 ends the text by saying, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Do you want that? Do you want to have seasons where the devil flees? Do you want to have seasons where the angels of God come and minister to you? Then worship God. Resist the devil. Serve God and God alone. Whether it's Sunday morning at 10 o'clock or Monday or Tuesday or any other day of the week. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. And this is the passage we're going to take with the rest of the time that we have. And we've looked at worship from a much broader perspective than the Sunday morning 10 to 10:30 music time. But now we're going to look at that time. Okay, so worship is broader than that, but it includes that. And so what we're going to look at in the time we have remaining are two priorities for corporate worship. And I don't think I've ever actually heard this even preached on before. But sometimes I think in our individualistic, kind of independent kind of a culture we live in, sometimes I think we miss what corporate worship is really about. And what I want to suggest to you is that the guidelines for personal worship and corporate worship are quite different. When it comes to your personal worship, where it's just you and God, I mean, there's not a lot of guidelines because it's just about you and God. But when it comes to corporate worship, it's not actually about you. It's not actually about you and God. It's about we and God. And because it's about we and God and not just about you and God or me and God, now there's some different guidelines that God gives us. And there's two priorities that I want to touch on, and they really feed off each other. The first is edification of the church as a whole over edification of the individual. If you were thinking this morning, okay, I'm going to go and I'm going to worship God and I'm going to see what God can do in my life, and I'm just going to go after it and I hope I'm really built up and I'm really edified. And if that was your primary focus, you probably missed it a little bit. Because what really should have been on your heart is, I want to see what God's going to do in our church family today. I want to see how God's going to bless not only me, but my brothers and sisters today. I want to go and contribute to what God wants to do among us as his people. I can, it can be about just me and God the rest of the time, but when I'm coming together with my brothers and sisters, it's a whole different thing. Now, let me say it this way. Corporate worship is a team sport, not an individual sport. Now, some of you enjoy watching, team sports of one kind or another. I like sports. And when it comes to a team sport, one of the tests of the character of a team member is this. If they had a choice, would they rather excel in a game where the team loses? Personally, I mean, they did wonderful. Their stats were great, but the team lost. Would they rather that, or for them to have maybe a subpar performance, but the team wins? Now, we all know what the right answer is there, but we also know that in the heart of hearts, there are many people on a team who they would rather they look good and their team lose than the team win, and they didn't have such a great day. Well, let's apply that to a church service. Which would you, and don't answer out loud, but which of these would you rather have? You came to church, you got like, oh man, you got like 90% edification. But the rest of the church as a whole got about 50. Okay, so you had a, well, it was a great edification day for you. I mean, hit it out of the park. 90% edification. And I know you can't measure it, but we're measuring it for the sake of illustration. So what would be better? You walk out 90% edified. Everybody else got about 50. Would that be better? Or would it be better if the church as a whole went out at about 70%, you only got 60 that day? Hey, wasn't it, you know, I don't know if I was, you know, distracted or something in my, I don't know what it was. It just, you know, I just didn't quite connect today, but boy, God did something in our church family, and I'm so grateful for that. Which would you rather have? That's a test of our character. Edification. The other that flows with this is understanding. Understanding of the church as a whole over mysterious personal expression. And that phrase may make more sense as we go along. But when we come together, what we find out in this chapter is that what happens corporately is supposed to be understood by the corporate body. Okay? Now, when it's just you and God, again, you might do some things that if anybody was watching, they would think, you are strange. But that's okay. I mean, if it had meaning to you, maybe you were accomplishing something in the spirit realm. I mean, that was just you and God. And so it may be really mysterious to other people, but not to you. Okay, so that's perfectly okay when it's just you and God. But when we come together corporately, we need to run it through another grid. Is what we're doing, is it basically understood by those around us, at least for the most part? And here's why that is so important, and that is that corporate edification generally requires corporate understanding. In other words, if I do something that's strange to you and you don't get it, you can't benefit by it. If I do something really kind of mysterious to you and you don't, it doesn't make any sense to you, that does not edify you. Because for you to be edified, you have to have some level of understanding of what something was about so that you can apply it to your life. And we're going to see those things that I just shared weaving in and out of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're not going to go through the whole chapter, but we'll go through a significant number of verses because I really want you to see this. Let's go to verse 1. 1 Corinthians 14 says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, the whole context of chapter 14 is not personal, you know, your personal stuff with God. This chapter is about the corporate church coming together for worship. So it's different. It's also about how spiritual gifts function in that corporate context. It's not about how spiritual gifts function, you know, when you're out there in the marketplace. It's mostly about how it functions when we're together. Now, he says, pursue love, greatest commands, loving God, loving others. So when we come together, we're going to love God. We're going to love each other. We're going to be considerate of each other. We're going to reach out and love on each other. And then it says, desire spiritual gifts. You know, a lot of people have this kind of attitude of, well, if God wants to use me in a spiritual gift, he can. I mean, I'm open. And they think that that's the right attitude. But I want you to notice, God didn't say be open to spiritual gifts. He said desire, covet after, ask him to use you, put your faith out there. It's not enough to be open. He says desire spiritual gifts. And then he says something interesting. He says especially prophecy. Now, being all these gifts are from God, why would he tell us to put a higher priority on the gift of prophecy than any of the other gifts in the context of corporate worship? Well, we're going to keep reading and find the answer to that question. Verse 2, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, tongues is speaking a language you've never learned. You're speaking it by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And even while you're speaking in tongues, usually, unless God shows you, usually you don't know what you're saying. But Paul in no way, and you'll see this as we go through this chapter, he's in no way detracting from tongues. He's just trying to put it in the proper context. And Paul basically says, you know, when you're speaking in tongues, you are actually speaking to God, and you're declaring mysteries. Now, for a while, I've been actually just focusing on a part of my prayer time every day, speaking in tongues, because I feel like there's stuff there that I haven't yet tapped into. So for a while now, I've been doing this for like a half hour or more each day. And one of the things that encourages me is to realize, according to that, when I'm speaking in tongues, I'm literally declaring into existence mysteries of God, kingdom mysteries. I may not know which ones I'm declaring, but according to that verse, that's what I'm doing. And to me, that's really powerful. So there's huge benefit. The problem with that in a corporate setting, if I stood up and instead of being preaching for the last 15 minutes or however long I've been preaching, if instead of preaching in a language you understand, if instead I just spoke in tongues for those 15 minutes, I might be speaking powerful things in the realm of the Spirit. I might be declaring meaningful mysteries into the atmosphere and all of that. The problem is you would have no clue what I'm saying. You would not understand, and you'd be like, what is he doing? Is there going to be like a really long interpretation or, I don't know what to do with this. And so the issue would be you wouldn't understand it. Therefore, it would not benefit you. Goes on to say verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks, here's that word, edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Notice he's saying when we come together, it's not about personal edification. It's about edification of the church. Paul later said, I thank God I speak with tongues more than y'all. Paul spoke with tongues a lot because he wanted to be personally edified. But he said, when it comes to the corporate thing, that's not when I do it, because that's not the purpose, is for me to be personally edified in corporate worship. Now the purpose is to edify the church. And prophecy will edify, has potential to edify more people than one person just, you know, having their thing with God in tongues. Now, why does prophecy have such potential to edify the most people? Because when a prophecy comes forth, if it's to the body, it's a message that's brought forth in a way we can all hear and meant for all of us. Now, personal prophecy may be different because that may be only for a specific person. But a prophetic word to the body, like happens here a lot on Sunday mornings, potentially that can edify every one of us because we hear the message and we go, oh, God's speaking. That's what he's saying. Wonderful. Now, let's just say, for example, instead of the gift of prophecy, let's say that, you know, we're going to go after the gift of healing. Now, the gift of healing is wonderful. But here's the thing, on any given Sunday morning, probably the majority of you don't really need the gift of healing that day. I mean, maybe, let's just guess. Let's say on any given Sunday, maybe 10% of you need a healing. So if the gift of healing was manifesting during corporate worship, that maybe would be really wonderful for about 10% of you. The rest would be, oh, that's nice. I don't need healing today, but, you know, I mean, hopefully we're blessed when somebody else gets healed, even if we didn't need it. But we all need edification, exhortation, and comfort. So it's not that there's anything wrong with the gift of healing. It's a great gift for those who are sick. It's a great gift when we're out in the marketplace and we come across somebody who needs healing. But my point is, and Paul's point is, I'm just repeating him, prophecy would generally be more effective in a corporate gathering because more people can be edified. And that's what it's about when it comes to corporate worship. All right, let's continue on. Verse 6, he said, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, now let me back up. Verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Tongues plus interpretation equals prophecy. Okay? So when there is a message in tongues and it's in corporate worship, we wait for an interpretation. Why? Because the message in tongues doesn't do anything for us if we don't speak that language. So we wait for the interpretation because the interpretation does something for us. So really, a prophecy is like the interpretation of tongues minus the tongues. And so that's why Paul is putting such an emphasis here on prophecy. He says that the church may receive edification. That's what it's about. Not just individuals, but the church. Verse 6, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? In other words, if I just get up and speak in tongues for a half hour and then let you go, you're dismissed, you know, it's not going to benefit you. So whether there's tongues or not, there has to be interpretation, or there has to be words in a language you speak in order for you to understand and then be edified. Verse 7, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? So an instrument, we would say, is not necessarily like a living thing. It's without life. But even though it's without life, it can bring a sound that has meaning, a sound that has a distinction. It goes on to say, for if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So people who are serving in the military, they are trained to know what sound a trumpet makes that is a call for battle versus somebody else is just, you know, playing scales or, you know, whatever it might be. And so that's how it is. In fact, let me just play something for you today. I rarely do this, and you'll see why in a moment. But I just want to hope this really blesses you. Thank you. Thank you very much. Didn't that just really bless you? Now, of course, I'm just being silly. The point is I made a sound that meant nothing, probably to any of you. Now, maybe for me, it's like, oh, that was spiritual warfare, or I just blew the enemy out of the water, you know, whatever. But to you, it's like, I didn't, you know. Now, if I'd played a song that you recognized, then you could like, okay, I know what the theme of this song is. I know what the lyrics are. I know what it's about. I can enter in because I understand it. It's you know, it's not words, but I connect it with something that has meaning. All right, so it goes on to say, verse 9, so likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. So every language is significant to those who speak it. But if you don't speak it, it's not really significant to you. If somebody's talking to you and in language and you don't know what they're saying, it's just like noise. It has really no meaning to you. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. In other words, in our worship, we're to worship in the language of our church family, or in other words, in a way they know what's going on. They get it. It makes sense. It goes on to say, even so, this kind of summarizes this whole theme, verse 12, even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, we're supposed to be zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. It's not just about your edification, it's about the church. I want to give you an example. This was many years ago. It wasn't in this facility. But we had a lady in the church. She was really a spiritual lady, but at times did things that were a little different. And one of the things she would do once in a while is during our worship time, the singing music time, once in a while, she would like get in somebody's face, I mean, in their personal space, and she would start doing all this like, I mean, I grew up in this stuff, and that was weird to me. You know, I'm like, what is that? And it freaked a few people out, especially those whose space was invaded, to the point that I actually saw somebody like walk out while she was still doing her thing. And so I had to talk to her about that thing, and I did it very gently, very diplomatically, and basically, you know, I said, you know, you can't invade people's personal space, you know, without their permission. And I said something to the effect of, you know, whatever you did, that may have prophetic significance to you, but it weirded everybody else out. I mean, nobody else had any clue what that meant. And it must not have worked all that well because the person you were doing it over got offended and they left. And so, you know, I don't think that's really a good idea in church to do that. So I'm going to ask you not to do that anymore. You all know probably how she responded to that, don't you? She went from that to then I'm not going to do anything and sat for a few weeks in the very back row like this and proceeded from the back row out the church and disappeared eventually. And I always wondered, I wonder what church she went to that let her do that. You know, I mean, she was thinking somehow I was quenching the Holy Spirit, so she would go somewhere else that would allow her to do her thing. I don't, you know, Jubilee lets people do a little more than most churches. I don't think she ever found a place that was going to let her do her thing. But she didn't quite get it. This wasn't about her. This was about us. This was about let's walk in unity. Let's respect one another. Let's respect each other's space. Let's worship in a way that we can all enjoy and can make sense to all of us. Now, having said that, there are times God may do something that is outside of our comfort zone. There are times, like on the day of Pentecost, where God did some stuff, and it was all in the Bible, what he was going to do, but people still were a little confused. But here's what I want you to catch about that. Peter got up and explained it. Peter got up and used the book of Joel so that even though they were at first confused and everything that was happening was prophesied by Joel, but Peter had to explain it. And then it's like, oh, okay, yeah, now that makes sense. I get it. Now, if you don't come from a background where certain things in the Bible that can happen, you're not used to that happening, there might be some things that happen that don't make sense to you. But what we have a responsibility to do, especially those who are leading the church and the corporate worship, what we have a responsibility to do is in those situations, sort of like pastor that. Okay, well now, some of you may wonder, what was that, you know, speaking in another language and the interpretation? And then we take some time and we explain, this is what that was. Okay, well now you get it because it was explained. And so there's a place for things to happen that we may not understand, but then there's the pastoring of it and bringing the biblical perspective so that we know what's going on. All right, I'm just going to read through a few verses, then we'll close. Otherwise, I'm jumping down to verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies in the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other's not edified. If I had got up and we're going to pray over the hurricane victims and I would have just prayed in tongues and then say, okay, you can greet each other, you would have known, you know, well, what am I praying for? What's that about? Do I add my faith, my agreement? You know, it wouldn't have been something you could have participated in. Although maybe I would have done a wonderful job of praying for that in the Spirit, but it wouldn't have made sense corporately. Verse 18, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Obviously, he didn't mean in corporate worship, but in his time with God, Paul was saying, I speak in tongues probably more than anybody else here. He said, yet in the church, when we come together corporately, yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, I looked this up. The average public speaker speaks 150 words a minute. So to speak 10,000 words in an unknown tongue at 150 words a minute is over an hour. Speaking five words at that same pace is about 2 seconds. That's really pretty incredible that Paul was saying, I would rather talk 2 seconds to you in your language than for over an hour speak in tongues and you have no clue what I'm saying. That's pretty amazing. Over an hour in a tongue that nobody gets, even though it might be accomplishing things in the realm of the spirit, Paul saying, no, when we come together, it'd be better for me to speak 2 seconds. 2 seconds of something you could at least understand and apply. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, as a teaching, as a tongue, as a revelation, as an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. So we all come with different ways to worship God, different ways to bless one another, and the filter through which we run it is simply, will this be understood as I worship? Does our church family get this? Does it make sense? Am I contributing to the edification of the whole rather than making it primarily about me? And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. If anyone would ever do something really strange and I went and talked to him and they said, well, I just couldn't help it. The Spirit of God just came all over me and I had no control over it. If that's the case, they need deliverance, because according to this, no, you did choose to respond that way, and you didn't have to. Our spirits are subject to us in that situation. It doesn't just take over. That's not how it works. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So the bottom line is, when we go away, if we go away really confused about what happened in church, something wasn't right. You know, either something was out of order, or whatever happened wasn't properly explained, because confusion is not of God. He doesn't author that. God wants us to go away with, man, I just felt the peace of God, and I'm leaving with more of his peace than I came with. And then it ends this way, let all things be done decently and in order. I think a lot of people that quote that verse, they forget about the first half of it, let all things be done. Yeah, there's a lot of churches today who, you know, we just don't want to have any spiritual gifts in the Sunday morning worship. It's too messy. It scares people away. I don't want to have to deal with it. So the simple solution is we just won't allow it. Well, don't forget, it says, let all things be done. Let all things, there can't be decency and order until there's something to order. And so Paul is saying here, you need these gifts. They serve a purpose, but there has to be this order of protecting the edification of the body and making sure people understand the things happening, and that becomes our grid. So would you stand with me in closing? Back to David's story. On which side of the window, the worship window, are you, spectator or participator? Critic or practitioner? For some of you, God may be saying, get on the other side of the window. Get on the other side of a window. Become a passionate worshiper. You don't want to live a spiritually barren life. And it doesn't matter whether you like singing or not. You know, it's about showing reverence to God in whatever context we are in. And then, which leper are you? Be the one who you're willing to step out of your stuff and return to give glory to God. And then when it comes to corporate worship, let's maintain those two priorities of edification. It's about edification of our church family, not just me. And that requires understanding of the things that take place. I'm going to close in prayer. As I do, I'm going to invite the prayer teams to come. And I hope that just these couple of weeks focusing on worship the way we did maybe just broadens your thinking a little bit, and for you to realize worship happens Sunday at 10, but it also is to happen as a lifestyle in everyday life. And so I just hope you got, that helps you as you walk out your life. And that also we'll just recognize, let's think bigger than us when we come together. Let's be asking God, God bless my brothers and sisters today. God, let my worship contribute to somebody else's building up. And then just simply run through the grid. Is the way I'm going to worship God, is it going to contribute corporately to what's happening? Is it going to help people understand what you're doing, and that they can be edified and built up? Let's pray. Father, I pray that every one of us will see worship in maybe a little broader context than we have in the past. Lord, may we realize as we're going about our week and you talk to us our response is worship. Lord, when the enemy is trying to tempt us and get us to compromise, our response can be worship to you. And yet, Lord, when we come together for the corporate expression, there's something unique, something, there's a corporate anointing that we sense that's different from what we feel when we're worshiping alone. Lord, I pray that every time we come together for corporate worship, that we would all leave edified, that we would all leave encouraged and built up. And Lord, that even we would be mindful of desiring that, not just for ourselves, but for one another. Lord, I pray that in our worship, we would please you most of all. And Lord, that we will seek to worship you in biblical ways that people can understand, can participate in, and can be edified. And I thank you, God, for the power of passionate corporate worship to refresh us, to build us up, to encourage us, to encounter your presence. And I thank you that even in worship, as the word came today, we can touch the hem of your garment and receive a powerful touch from you. Lord, we long for that touch, not only personally, but we long for it for our church family. So, Lord, in this extended holiday weekend, I just bless every person here today. Lord, most people here are going to have off tomorrow. Give them just a wonderful, refreshing day. Many are going to hang out with family, with friends. Bless the family gatherings, the gatherings of friends. Maybe a time, Lord, where we are encouraging one another. And some are maybe just going to be home, not doing a whole lot. But whatever, Lord, may we be worshipers of you. And so I pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.